Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Yes. All right, good. It's good to be able to do this. It is a lot, but it's really good. It's rich. In 2010, the Washington Post did a kind of social experiment. They took a famous violinist by the name of Joshua Bell. They dressed him in regular street clothes and a ball cap and had him play in the DC subway for about 45 minutes. He was playing a $3.5 million violin. They wanted to see if anyone would notice him. During those 45 minutes, it was estimated that over 1,100 people passed him and only about 7 people stopped to actually observe. If you'd like to see it, look it up on YouTube. It's pretty crazy. I mean, he is playing some amazing pieces on the violin. He is shredding the violin. It's unbelievable. It's so good. So check it out if you like. What those 1,100 people didn't realize was that they were in the presence of greatness. Okay? Here's this guy who has spent his whole life learning to dominate the violin. He knew this, he knows this instrument inside and out. And nobody stopped to notice. Nobody stopped to experience and encounter the greatness that was Joshua Bell playing a $3.5 million violin out of this world pieces. This morning, I would like to talk to you all about someone who actually encountered greatness and was changed. And that someone is the prophet Isaiah. Our text this morning is Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. So if you have a Bible or a phone, you can look it up and read along with me. Let's read the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people." This morning, before we dive in, I'd like to give a little background on Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. He had been called by God to be a prophet to Israel and to call them to repentance. If you read further in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is told that he will go to call Israel to repentance and they will not listen to him. So he's a prophet that's called to call the people of Israel to repentance, fully knowing that they're not going to listen. Isaiah is a well-respected man. He fears the Lord. He's a good guy. He probably spent much time praying, much time studying God. Isaiah was going to be sent out to Israel to call them to repentance. But in order for God to send him out, Isaiah needed to encounter God. Isaiah, there was something missing. God needed to get Isaiah's attention. God needed to do a little heart work on Isaiah. So we pick up in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Okay, another little background piece here. King Uzziah was anointed king when he was 16 years old. He ruled for 52 years, which is a really long time. He was a good king at first. He followed the Lord. He listened to the Lord. He led the people, won many battles. Israel had regained much of their strength and respect that they had during the rule of King Solomon and David during his reign. But like so many of us and so many of the kings of Israel, he got a little cocky and he thought, oh, I can go into the temple and I can sacrifice for the people. We don't need a priest. I can do that. And God didn't like that. And God struck him with leprosy. And in the 52nd year of his reign, he died from leprosy. So Israel, in this year, Israel is left without a ruler. Israel's left in a vulnerable spot. They're left without a king. For a country that puts such an importance on that, on having a king, you can imagine what it was like for this country, Israel, to be without one after 52 years. The same king for 52 years. And there they are. There's no king. And it's into this moment in Israel's history that God speaks and God sends Isaiah. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. So Isaiah is seeing a vision of the Lord. He's brought to the temple, and he's standing there, and he immediately, probably what he notices is the Lord, which is crazy to think about. He sees the Lord, and he's not just right there in front of him. He's high and lifted up. So Isaiah's probably like immediately, his gaze is up. It's high. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees this train of his robe filling the temple. Now, what is up with the train of the robe? Have you ever watched a royal wedding? Have you ever noticed the trains of the wedding dresses can be kind of long? I think Princess Diana's dress had a 25-foot train. Okay, pretty long, right? So I did a little more research. The longest wedding train in history was 1.8 miles long. I don't know how that would work. It probably didn't, but that's crazy. That's a really long train. Princess Diana's train, 25 feet. The thing is, the train of one's robe in ancient culture symbolized a level of greatness. So the longer the train of a bride's dress or a king's robe, the greater the bride or the greater the king. So picture what Isaiah must have seen when he comes into the temple. He sees God high and lifted up, and then he sees this train of his robe, not just filling like around the throne and like down the steps or whatever. He sees it fills the entire temple. Isaiah, we read that and we think, oh, well, that's cool. Isaiah must have immediately known, I am in the presence of greatness. The greatest thing I've ever seen. The train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah was in the presence of greatness. This was a sign of the greatness of God. So we continue on into verse 2. It says, above him, just take a minute, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes, try to picture what he's seeing. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. How many of you have seen a seraphim or an angel? Not many. But Isaiah saw. And Isaiah saw the angels with six wings, not just two. Have you ever noticed that God creates all of his creatures to be able to live in their environment? All of his creatures to live in their environment very efficiently. So think about the birds that you see flying around. The birds have light feathers and light bone structures, right? If birds didn't have light feathers and light bone structures, they would just walk around and they would get eaten. God creates fish with gills and fins so they can live in the water. If they didn't have gills and fins, they wouldn't be able to live in the water. They would sink to the bottom and they would die. In the same way, God creates even the heavenly creatures with what they need to be able to live in their environment and not die. So God gives them two wings to cover their eyes. Now, what do we know about heaven? You cannot look upon the glory of God, right? So we know even here on earth, we cannot look at an eclipse, right? We're told to not look at it or you'll go blind, right? Saul, when he's on the road to Damascus, it says that what he saw was brighter than the noonday sun when he came face to face with God. What he saw was brighter than the noonday sun, and he was blinded for 3 days, okay? So the angels in heaven, God has given them two wings to cover their eyes so they will not be blinded and they will not die. They can cover themselves. God creates them very efficiently to be able to live in the environment that they live in. It says, with two they covered their feet. Now, in ancient, in Hebrew culture, the feet were kind of the lowest part of the anatomy of the individual, because people in Israel were walking in deserts oftentimes. They had sandals that were dirty. Their feet must have been absolutely disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. And so the cleanliness of one's feet was very important. So you think of a Moses in Exodus 3. Moses is out tending his sheep, and he's not paying attention to much, and all of a sudden he sees a burning bush, and the bush starts talking to him. And I can't imagine what he was thinking when he heard the bush talking to him. But the bush starts talking to him, and Moses starts walking towards it because he's curious. And God says, "Whoa, wait a second, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. The ground that you're standing on is holy, Moses. Don't come any closer or you're going to die, Moses." And so Moses takes his shoes off. Now, why was the ground holy? It wasn't because of Moses, okay? It was because of the presence of God was there. So the angels are in heaven, where the presence of God is full, the glory of God is fully there, and God has given them wings to cover their feet. Again, even the seraphim are creatures. Even the seraphim in all their glory, beautiful angels, and they must cover their creaturely features when they stand before the glory of God. So even the seraphim, God, I think that's just crazy that God has created them to be able to live in the environment that they live in without dying. The seraphim are designed for their habitat, but it's not just the anatomy of the seraphim that is significant in this passage, okay? It is their message, the message of the seraphim. That takes us to verse 3. It says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In our culture, we have many ways to express emphasis. We can repeat something. We can put something in italics. We can put exclamation points after something, like a lot of exclamation points. We have a lot of weird ways as we continue to get more, and as technology continues to grow, we have new and better ways every year to promote emphasis. In Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, repetition was their way of putting emphasis on a word, okay? So when we read in this passage, holy, 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 the angels are really driving this home. They want us to catch this, all right? The Bible, or Isaiah 6, they don't just say holy once, they don't just say holy twice, they say it three times, okay? John might know, but I don't think there's this kind of repetition about an attribute of God. You don't find it in Scripture. We don't see the Bible doesn't say merciful, 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 or alarms. We don't see this emphasis anywhere else. There's a special emphasis that's put on the holiness of God, okay? And the angels are shouting this out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, we read about in Scripture, we read a lot about the holiness of God. We see it in Scripture and we think, okay, got it. God is holy. He's set apart from us, okay? I think it goes deeper than that. And I think A.W. Tozer puts it really, really well in The Knowledge of the Holy. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not just simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. So I would like just to challenge us as we read the Word of God and we read about his holiness, just keep in the back of your mind that this holiness is something that is totally unique to God. It's totally unique to God. There's nothing that compares to it here on earth. It is a God thing, and we're never going to be able to fully grasp it. God is set apart. He's not like us. He cannot look on sin. He cannot be tempted by sin. He's perfect in every way. And the angels, of all the things they could be singing about around the throne, they are putting emphasis on his holiness. They're singing to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Have you all ever experienced a choir, a big choir? Have you ever, maybe you've listened to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, or you've seen Handel's Messiah performed? I've seen Handel's Messiah and was very moved. I've also been able to be part of a number of small choirs over the years. And there was one semester in Bible college when we were singing this one song, and it had the line in it, hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I am. Every time I would sing that chorus, I would just weep. And I would just, for a moment, I would just imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah to experience this, and what it one day will be like when we all get to experience this singing of God and singing of his greatness. We've experienced small little pictures here on earth, but take that moment that you've experienced that. Maybe it was singing here on Sunday mornings or at a conference where there's lots of people and you just know that this is a little taste of heaven. Take that moment and multiply it by thousands, and that wouldn't have even come close to the experience that Isaiah was having and what Isaiah saw in the temple with the angels praising God and saying, holy, holy, holy. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. In verse 4, it says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So the foundations, not just the angels, not just the robe, not just God being high and lifted up, this place was rocking. I mean, just rocking by the glory of, through the glory of God. The foundations of the temple shook. The pillars shook. Last I checked, wood is not alive, okay? It's dead in a building, but the wood was shaking. The wood was crying out. God is great. Holy, holy, holy. The wood and the rock was moved by the glory of God. So Isaiah sees this. Man, I can't imagine. And what's his response? Verse 5 says, Isaiah, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. Before this vision that he had, he probably thought he was pretty close to God. Man, when he had this vision, he says he is lost. Like, God, I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm lost. Woe is me, God. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah falls on his face and he confesses his need and his uncleanness. That is his response to what he has seen. So Isaiah encounters God. He sees God. He sees his how amazing God is. He sees the seraphim. He sees the foundations shaking, and he falls flat on his face at the glory of God. I think it's safe to say that Isaiah got a real good taste of who God was. Isaiah understood who God was. Isaiah realizes that he is not holy. He is not merciful. He is nothing compared to the glory of God. Isaiah has a major problem. He's just left completely unable to move in the presence of God. And that's, he's there. He can't move. And what happens? God provides provision for Isaiah. In verse 6 it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So think about it for a minute. Isaiah's there. He's seen the great God. He's fallen. He's confessed his need. The Lord provides provision for Isaiah, but this provision does not come without a cost, okay? This was a painful provision. Imagine if someone you're at a bonfire or something, and somebody took a coal out of that fire and put it on your mouth, okay? That probably never happened, but that would be really painful. Really, really painful. I don't know, but the mouth is a pretty sensitive part of your body. It's really sensitive. Maybe one of the most sensitive parts of your body. And God, and the angel takes the coal and puts it on Isaiah's mouth. The coal was taken, remember, they're in the temple. The coal is taken from the burnt offering. In the Old Testament, this was an offering that was to pardon Israel from its sin. Okay? So you see this coal coming out of the fire to pardon Isaiah of his sin, to cleanse Isaiah from his sin. You can imagine when this coal, Isaiah's just been completely wrecked by the glory of God, and then an angel comes and puts a coal on his mouth. He probably might have screamed a little bit, screamed out. It probably hurt him really bad. Maybe you could smell the burning flesh. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't like this, oh, coal on my mouth. Oh, this is great. I'm seeing the glory. No, I mean, Isaiah's probably terrified. What is going on? But then God says this. The angel says this. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And immediately, Isaiah, he gets it. Oh, look what God has done. I see now. I see now. There's been a sacrifice that's been made. It was painful, but praise the Lord. I've been cleansed. I've been made right. He's declared my sins have been atoned for. God made provision for Isaiah. Isaiah needed to be cleansed before he could serve the Lord, before he could call Israel to repentance. One of the main points of this whole interaction between God and Isaiah was not for God to terrify Isaiah and scare him real bad so he would do what God wanted. No, it was because God is perfect and God cannot be around evil and wrongdoing and sin. And so God had to cleanse Isaiah of his sin in order to send him out. So Isaiah then responds to God's provision. Verse 8, it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." So we could look at this in one way and we could say, but Isaiah, you just said you're weak. You just said, woe is me. That's not in a place. That you should not be in a place where you're ready to go and serve. Just a minute ago, you were on your face before a holy God. How can you say this, Isaiah? Again, Isaiah had been cleansed by the Lord. His guilt had been taken away. His sin had been atoned for. He recognized the significance of the moment and he responded. He had seen the glory of the Lord. He had seen the holiness and the perfection of the Lord. He had recognized his need for a Savior, for something to be made right, for his sin to be atoned for. And God showed mercy on Isaiah and cleansed him of his sin. And he says, here I am, send me. That was his response. So, like I said at the beginning, Isaiah then is sent out. And for years, calls Israel to repentance. And they just don't listen. There's very little practical results. In ministry and in church life, it's really easy to look at the practical things and be like, oh, well, we need more people and we need more things going on and we need to like do all this stuff. Isaiah, that wasn't, nothing practically was working out for Isaiah. But God used him in a profound way to prepare the way of Jesus. We read in chapter 53 about the lamb that was slain. God used him in a profound way to prepare the way for Jesus, to prophesy of the coming of the one who would one day make all things right. And Isaiah, but first Isaiah had to be cleansed from his sin. Isaiah had to be cleansed from his sin. In the same way, God must cleanse us of our sin. But we have something that Isaiah didn't have. Okay? We have Jesus who has gone before us as our great high priest. And just like the sacrificial coal that was placed on the lips of Isaiah, and Isaiah was cleansed of his sin, so Jesus Christ was placed on a cross as the ultimate sacrifice of our sins. Unlike Isaiah, we don't have to experience a coal on our lips, a burning coal on our lips. We don't have to experience any of the pain involved in our sins being cleansed. All the pain was placed on Jesus Christ, who made a one-time final sacrifice for our sin. So if we believe and we make him the Lord of our lives, we are promised that we will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Romans 5 that through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Unlike Isaiah, who was commissioned to be a prophet to a hardened Israel, Jesus has commissioned us to go into all the nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing people. And we have the Holy Spirit on our side, who's empowered us in Jesus to make him great. We've been commissioned to preach the gospel. We've been commissioned to preach the gospel until all have heard. All have heard. Amen. So, what should be our posture in our everyday lives? I think we should seek to have a full view of God. We should set our minds on things above and not on things of this earth. In all likelihood, we're probably not going to have an experience like Isaiah. However, Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So we have this hope that one day we will see the Lord for who he is. We will see his glory, much like Isaiah saw. We have a hope. Another point I would like to encourage us on in our everyday lives: let us focus on the heavenly things. Let us not be focused on the world on this earth. John Calvin says, "As long as our gaze is fixed on this world, on the horizontal plane of this earth, we have no problem with our self-images. We flatter ourselves and address ourselves as gods until, if for one second we lift our gaze to heaven and contemplate what being God is, in that one second, the former security and smugness is gone. Okay? So in our everyday lives, we've got busyness, we've got so many things going. Let's fix our eyes above. Fix our eyes above. Because, excuse me, as long as we're fixed on this world, we're going to be brought down, we're going to be brought lower, we're going to become more depressed, we're going to become more anxious. When we focus our eyes on heaven, much like Isaiah, when we focus our minds on God and on eternal things, we realize that we have nothing. And that is when the Lord God is able to come and he's able to change us. That's when the Holy Spirit is able to come, much like Isaiah, and do a work in our hearts. And that needs to be our posture in our everyday lives. Focused on heaven, focused on the person of God, on the attributes of God, because it's only then that we will be able to see who we really are, and it's only at that point that God will be able to work on our hearts. So, church, let's be guided by a posture that desires to see God for who he is, that recognizes our need for a Savior. Be a church that glories in the provision that God has made for us in sending Jesus Christ, who has made us right with God. And let's respond through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to go and tell a lost and dying world what we have seen and what we know to be true. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a gift it is. May we never tire of reading your word, of studying your word, of learning about who you are. There are so many things, Lord, in this culture today that vie for our minds. And we're always seeking for the next best thing, looking for the next best thing. All along, here is your word, the very word that you have written over years and years and years. Lord, may we not grow tired of it. May it empower us. May we love it. May we cherish it. Lord, and let us pray that we will seek things above. We will have hope that this isn't the end, but one day we will be with you and we will see your glory and we will be made perfect. Everything will be made right one day. Let that guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.